Perhaps you could turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. I'm going to read the verses 10 through 26. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Two verses really jump out at me when I read this passage. One is verse 18. So I'm going to read that again. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The second is verse 25. And again, a question. To whom will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? It's all about the impossibility of comparing God to anyone or anything. Now, over the years, I've gotten into a lot of conversations involving comparisons. And nearly all the time, it was a sports debate about who's the greatest. Could be baseball. Who's the greatest hitter, or who's the greatest pitcher? Could be football. Who's the greatest quarterback of all time? Could be basketball. Was Michael Jordan the greatest ever player, or was it someone else? It always makes for interesting and sometimes a very heated exchange. But in the end, those arguments always left me frustrated because the truth is you can never arrive at a definitive conclusion. The whole discussion just has too many variables. So let me just share something with you so I can make a point as we go back to Scripture. If the players you were comparing were not contemporaries, then you've got different eras to take into consideration. And in different eras, there could be different rules and different styles of play. Sometimes there's an entirely different approach to the game. Now, baseball is an excellent example of that. Do you know when baseball first started, professional baseball, back in the early 1900s, the batting averages were much higher than they are now? And that is primarily because the players didn't try to hit home runs. They choked up on the bat, and they just tried to make contact with the baseball. Today's hitters are almost exclusively swinging to lift the ball and drive it over the fence. In basketball today, the players and coaches have become obsessed with the three-point shot. Several years ago, what you had were big, tall centers, dominant centers who play with their back to the basket close to the rim so they could get the highest percentage shot. So things have changed over the years dramatically. Not to mention the fact that the players you want to debate about each had different teammates, and you have to consider their impact. How did those players help or hurt a greatest of all time candidate? And the equipment's changed over the years. Then you have to consider if the player you're tabbing as the greatest of all time played with black players or before black players were allowed. And then you have the influx of foreign players when there were no foreign players way back. So everything changes over time. But there's one thing I have to admit about these comparisons, these sports comparisons. Comparing one sports great to another at least has validity. After all the candidates are human. They were all created. They all have limited capabilities. They all have bodies that wear out. They all must breathe air in and eat and drink in order to survive. And they're all destined for death. But when it comes to God, there is no validity for comparisons. Isn't it awesome to know that there is no discussion, no debate, and no dialogue as to who the greatest really is? The one you have believed in for salvation, the one to whom you have entrusted your eternal outcome, is incomparable. God declares it so plainly, so clearly, and so often in Scripture so that we can rest with the fullest assurance and comfort that we have made the right decision to place our faith solely in Him. Nobody, nothing can stand toe-to-toe with God. There is no one else to talk about. His greatness is unrivaled, unmatched, and that is the one who's my Redeemer and your Redeemer. So let's look again at some of these verses in Isaiah 40. When Isaiah talks about the Lord God in verses 10, and 11, we see two sides of his magnificent character on display. Verse 10 points to a strong hand and rule, God's mighty sovereign authority. Yet that same powerful potentate has a remarkably soft side, as we see in verse 11, which speaks of a shepherd who exercises gentle care and compassion and protection, nourishing the flock, cradling the lambs with his arm, clasping them in his bosom, and guiding the young ones. Verse 12 talks of God in relation to creation of the earth. Think for a moment of how vast the oceans are to us, not to mention seas and rivers and lakes, and yet to God, they're almost insignificant. It says he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Think how easy it is to take your hand, put it under your kitchen faucet, and let some water fill in there. And it gives you some idea just how easy it was for God to put his wondrous water works on display. Think of how awesomely huge the heaven we see daily above us. And yet the book of Isaiah says God meted out the heaven with the span, the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger in a spread hand. That's it. No big deal to God. We're talking about extreme ease. Extreme ease. As we finish out the verse, we read, "The dust of the earth in a measure weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in the balance." It's absolutely incomprehensible to a human being to think of those things in terms of measurements, like we would measure a cup of sugar. God knows exactly what those measurements are. In verses 13 and 14, we have back-to-back questions in regard to the all-knowing, all-wise God, and they evoke the same response. No one. No one directs God. No one counsels God. No one instructs God. No one teaches God. No one can show God anything that he doesn't already know. In verses 15 and 17, we see that God is greater than all the nations. We look at Russia and China and even our United States, and we think powerhouses. But what are the Spirit of God's thoughts on this? First off, in verse 15, the nations are labeled as a drop in the bucket and the small dust of the balance. By the beginning of verse 17, they've dwindled to nothing before God. And by the end of the verse, they've diminished to less than nothing and vanity. In verse 22, the inhabitants of the earth are called grasshoppers. In verse 23, we're reminded that God removes kings and sets up kings. The Lord Jesus told Pilate that he would have no power were it not given him from above. Those in key governing positions are in the palm of God's hand, and he can turn them whatever way he wants. Verse 23 says, "He bringeth the princes to nothing, and he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." All he has to do, verse 24, as it were, is blow on them, and they wither, and the whirlwind takes them away as stubble. Verse 26 turns our attention to the second heaven, what we see when we look up at night. "God bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power. Not one faileth." Do we understand the greatness of God's power? Not only does he have personal care and concern for all the starry hosts, calling them all by name, century after century, he does the upkeeping. Not a single one is misplaced. God calls them to a particular order, and they stay in that order. He even knows exactly how many there are, unlike our scientists who change the number they've come up with the more that time goes on and advancement in telescopic equipment is made. All these truths should humble us, drop us to our knees, and make us praise God for his unequaled greatness. Go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's that phrase again, there is none like unto thee. Turn to Psalm 71. And verse 19. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things. O God, who is like unto thee? I don't know what you have in your Bible, but in my Bible, it ends with an exclamation point. O God, who is like unto thee? This verse makes me think about how we come before the Lord in prayer. We may regularly bring thanksgiving, requests, petitions, intercessions, and hopefully confession. But I wonder how often we bring praise to God for his greatness as the only one who has no peer. Go to 2 Samuel 7. And go to verse 22. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David's prayer of worship here recognizes the unparalleled nature of our God. In preparing for this, I did read some commentaries. I came across a commentary. I'm not going to say who it's from, but there were some things there that I thought were very good, and it kind of breaks down this prayer a little bit more. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, in his name, nature, persons, and perfections, purposes, promises, and works. That's pretty comprehensive. For there is none like thee, for his essence and attributes, for his greatness and goodness, for what he is in himself, for what he is to his people and has done for them. Neither is there any God beside thee. There is but one God, the living and true God, the former and maker of all things. All others are but fictitious and factitious. I didn't know what that meant. I had to look it up. The idea is artificial or fabricated, invented gods. According to all that we have heard with our ears, concerning what he did in the land of Egypt upon the Egyptians and in the wilderness in favor of the Israelites and in the land of Canaan by driving out the inhabitants before the people of Israel and in the times of the judges and raising them up to deliver his people. How we need to see God standing alone in his greatness, alone in his holiness, alone in his creative ability, alone in his strength, might, and power. No one can challenge his wisdom or his judgment or his mercy. He is unmatched in his love and his grace. You know, I recently saw a documentary on the great outfielder, going back to a sports illustration, for the New York Yankees years ago. I'm sure a lot of you know this name, Mickey Mantle. Mantle played a number of years in great pain and discomfort. He had a wide assortment of injuries that required extensive pregame wrapping by the trainer. And as the other players in the locker room saw that, they wondered how in the world Mickey could play at all, much less play great, with massive home runs and a strong batting average. Once marked as a man who could run like a deer, Mantle's injuries turned him into a man who appeared to be running on one leg, hobbling around the bags with a grimace on his face. It was sheer torture watching Mickey go around the bases. Yet it was that kind of leadership, that will to overcome physical adversity, that drove the other players to push themselves beyond their capabilities. Are you letting God lead you? Are you letting God motivate you? Are you letting God lift you to heights you would never otherwise reach? Are you moved and inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ's willingness to push through all the pain and the mocking he endured en route to the cross, and all the grief and suffering that followed as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree? Turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Christ's appearance had become so disfigured, so damaged, it was to a point almost beyond human recognition. But that paled in comparison. That was as nothing to what took place as he hung there on the cross and suffered the awesome wrath of God in our stead. Go to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 53. And verse 5. Actually, I want to go back to even one verse before that. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And of course, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. We had read earlier in verse 18 that no one can be likened to God. And then we read essentially the same thing in verse 25. No one compares to the Holy One. And then I have the question, where should those truths take you? To a wonderfully high and holy place that will make you vastly different than the ones who do not know the great I am and have never known his benefits. Look at verse 28 And I'm going to read through 2:31, the end of the chapter. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. There's the awesome result for trusting in a God who is unlike any other. God deserves all of our love, our devotion, our praise, our adoration, our loyalty, and our commitment. We don't worship carved idols in our particular society today, but make no mistake, we still have idols. We substitute things for God. Self, entertainment, electronics, family, politics, appetite, possessions. Those things will never satisfy like a relationship with God will satisfy. We need to be aware and on guard because we're so easily led astray. We need to see God for who he is. We need to see him as he presents himself in his word, unrivaled, unmatched, incomparable. Isaiah 45. I'm going to read verses 5 to 7. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. We live in a world that is infested and infected with sin. And we are constantly being bombarded over and over and over again with messages that leave God out, drop God out, or push God out. We carry an old nature that is vehemently opposed to God and wants to leave God out, drop God out, or push God out. We need to counter that by taking God's word in and locking God's word in through repetition. I really believe repetition is a great key, and it's quite obvious that the Spirit of God does as well. Think of how you learned the multiplication tables as a child in school. Here I am, age 71. And how many years ago was it that I did the multiplication tables? Maybe when I was 10, 11, 12, I don't know. And yet I could stand here and tell you without looking at my paper, 9 times 9 is 81, 7 times 9 is 63, 4 times 9 is 36. It's just there. Why? Because of repetitions. Saying those tables over and over and over again until I had it. So before we close this message, let's take in more of God's incomparableness. And as we go through these final verses, why not quickly ask the Spirit of God to make an indelible mark on you? God, I don't want to be bored with the truth stated over and over again. I want to be branded with the truth. May the Spirit of God make the impression so deep, so rooted, that all those things we mentioned earlier, self, entertainment, electronics, family, politics, appetite, possessions, and whatever else you might want to add to a list that can get you off track, hopefully falls by the wayside and is replaced with a song in our heart. And I was thinking in particular of "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee, swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee, filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose, every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. Turn to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah's prayer. I think I made a wrong reference here, guys. But that's okay. Is that what I said? Is it Hannah's prayer? Yes. There is none holy as the Lord.
Right.
For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. I know I've got it here on my paper. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? I think I want to go back to Isaiah. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me. And finally, turn to 1 Chronicles 17. And verse 20. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears.